And I don't know if you're blessed by our series through Judges. I guess maybe I'm more nervous than you are about this series, but it's been a challenging one for me, but also a meaningful one as we try to understand what it is that's happening in our culture today and what happened in the life of the people in the time of the Judges. If you have Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 8 today as we continue in this mini-series in this book through the life of Gideon. And if you haven't been here in previous weeks, don't worry about that. Each of these sermons intend to stand alone. And where we need background information, I'll fill you in and we'll all stay on the same page. We're in Judges chapter 8 today. But before we get there, I want to start with just a little article that I read this week online, which is, it's meant to be satire. And if it's from a website called Babylonian Bee. And some of you may be familiar with this website. They write news articles which are presented as true stories, but they're not true stories. So don't forward them to anybody or share them and have the world look like it's falling apart. They're satire, which means they're meant to be penetrating. They're meant to mock something, but they're not true. So this is one of those. It was titled, "Worship Leader Called by God to be Famous Wealthy." Nashville, Tennessee. Stressing that he will follow God's will for his life no matter who tries to discourage him, local worship leader Vinnie Walters, 26, reported Friday that he feels called by God to be a famous and wealthy recording artist. "I felt this very definite call on my life for years now. That's actually why I first picked up a guitar and started singing worship music," Walters explained to reporters. "I just knew God wanted me to become a wildly famous superstar, selling out stadiums around the world, amassing a large fortune. And my time as a worship leader has only reinforced my calling. You should see how I can rile up a Sunday morning crowd." Walters claims that at least a few people have confirmed God's calling by saying he should give it a shot when he described it to them, and several of them even going so far as to like his Facebook page. "I know it's true because God has placed an unmistakable burning desire within my heart for the realization of this mission," the humble worship leader told the room full of reporters. Going on to describe himself as really blessed to have such a specific and clear calling from God. "And if any of you want to get in on the ground floor, you can pick up one of my CDs and a t-shirt, only $15 each. I've got some with me. It's a kingdom investment," he added. I hope you wouldn't read an article like that, think it was true. But there's something true about it, right? There's something true about it. As we progress today, I believe the pertinence of that story is going to become clear. The sermon that I want to share today is entitled, "Following God, Sort of." Following God, sort of. And our primary text will be Judges chapter 8, verses 18 to 28. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 8 if you're not already there. We are in the life of the judge Gideon. And the time of Judges is a strange time in the nation of Israel. It's the earliest days of their living in the land that now is called Israel. It was called the land of Canaan when they first came in. And they had been living there only a few hundred years at this point. They've never had a king. The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, were kind of like, states maybe, except very loosely connected with one another. No central government, no leadership. Each tribe was self-governing, and every now and again, God would raise up a leader to deliver Israel from their enemies when they were oppressed. But it's a very loosely organized time for the people of Israel. They live constantly into sin during these years, and when they fall into sin, God raises up their enemies and allows them to attack them. And then Israel repents of their sins, and they try to turn back to God. And in response, God delivers them. He raises up a judge to lead them temporarily to free them from their enemies. And then after the judge's time, they generally, in this book, fall back into sin and go right back to the way things were. They are again oppressed by their enemies, and the cycle repeats over and over again. In the life of Gideon, that's what was happening. They were being oppressed by a group of people called the Midianites. And the Midianites didn't conquer them. The Midianites just came in every time they had a crop and they stole it. So the Israelites would plant their crops and they would grow them. And then when it was harvest time, in came the Midianites with their camels and their tents. And they pitched their tents in the fields and they ate all the food and then they moved on like locusts. And this had happened for 7 years. And finally, God raised up the judge Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. And he's more or less done that. He's defeated a Midianite army of about 100,000 with only 300 men. It was a miraculous story. We read it a couple weeks ago. And now the Midianites are on the run, And he has, in the text we're to read today, he has finally captured two of their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And this is where the story picks up. So we're in Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. If you're able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the word this morning. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Then he, Gideon, said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What about the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they, every one of them. They resembled the sons of a king." And he replied, "Gideon, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Go, kill them." But the boy did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a boy. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "You come and kill us, for as the man is, so is his strength." So Gideon proceeded to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescents that were on the necks of their camels. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you've delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Each of you give me an earring he has taken as booty." For the enemy had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "We will willingly give them," they answered. So they spread a garment, and each threw into it an earring that he had taken as booty. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian and the collars that were on the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his town in Ophrah, and all Israel prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they lifted up their heads no more. So the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. Now, I can only speak for myself, but when I read the story of Gideon as a child, or when I was taught it in Sunday school, or when I heard it preached from a pulpit, I thought of Gideon's story as more triumphant than tragic. Did you too? I mean, he's in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of the Faithful. I mean, I figured this guy was good stuff. It's still somewhat shocking to me how Gideon's story concludes in the passage that we've just read together. Now, we've already talked about this. The narrative of Gideon, we found when we studied this together, began in Judges chapter 6. And through this life of Gideon, God has done a miraculous work. I mean, the people were living in sin, and they were worshiping idols. Baal was the god in those days, and Ashtoreth. And they were worshiping idols, and Gideon's own father owned a shrine. He ran and operated a shrine in the tribe of Manasseh. And God calls Gideon to destroy the shrine, which he does. It looks like he's going to end idol worship. And then God calls him with 300 men to defeat a 100,000-person army. Gideon, he's a little sheepish about it, and he asked for a lot of signs, to be sure. And you might, too, if you had 300 men and you were going against 100,000. But he asked for a lot of signs, but eventually he does go, and God uses him, and he routs the Midianites, and he's captured their two kings. I mean, it looks like a story on the up and up and up and up and up, right? And then it ends up in idol worship. What's going on with this story? Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were two of the Midianite lords who had escaped the initial battles. And they also, did you catch this detail in the text we read? They also seem to have been involved, either directly or indirectly, in the killing of Gideon's family. And that's an important detail. And as Gideon's story has proceeded, we should remember that as we evaluate who Gideon is and why the story ends as it does, we've had some concerns about Gideon, haven't we? At least I have. I don't know if you went with me on them, but I voiced some concerns about Gideon. We've considered this constant need he had of reassurance, needing sign after sign before he would obey God. And we've wondered what that's all about and why Gideon was so nervous. And in no matter how many miracles God did, he just wanted one more miracle to be sure. We've been worried about that. Last week, we spent some time discussing Gideon's swift vengeance against some Israelite cities that refused to give him food when he was fighting the Midianites. You remember the cities of Sukkot and Penuel. Gideon was running with his army, starving to death, and he came to these Israelite cities and he said, "We just need some food." And they didn't want to do it because they weren't sure he was going to win. And they didn't want to be known to support Gideon and then have the Midianites come and wreak vengeance on them because they supported Gideon in his failed attempt to overthrow them. So they refused. And you remember last week we talked about the reality that Gideon, as soon as he had conquered Zeba and Zalmunna, as soon as he had them in chains, he went directly back, before he did anything else, directly back to those cities and killed them. We had concerns about that last week. So Gideon has been a mixed bag for us. He's been an example of faith in his willingness to take only 300 men and rout a 100,000 person army. But he's also displayed some dubious decision making. What are we to make of him? Well, something happened in the passage that we read together today that continues to cast suspicion on the character of Gideon. There's no question about his calling. There's no question about God's involvement in much of what he was doing. But there is a question about his character. Did you catch what it was? It has to do with that execution of Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, Gideon was, of course, commissioned by God to attack the Midianites and to liberate Israel from them. And the execution of kings and lords in circumstances like that in the ancient world was to be expected. In the book of 1 Samuel, some of you might remember the story, King Saul conquered the Amalekites and refused to kill their king. And Samuel took him to task for that, believing that he should have killed Agag, king of the Amalekites. So what could have been wrong with Gideon's execution of Zeba and Zalmunna? As I've already indicated, in verses 18 and 19, we found out that Zeba and Zalmunna had killed Gideon's siblings. And it's for this reason that Gideon claims to have executed those two Midianite kings. Did you catch it? He's not executing them, according to him, because God told him to do it. He's not executing them because Torah tells them to wipe out their enemies and he was being faithful to the law of Moses that Israel had agreed to at Sinai. That's not what he says. What does he say? If you had not killed my family, I would have left you alive. But because you killed my family, I'm going to kill you. Gideon's express rationale for the execution was out of vengeance. So what, right? I mean, God told him to rout the Midianites, and he did just that, right? I mean, later on in biblical history, like I said, Saul was supposed to kill the king, so you have to expect that's part of the mandate. So he had vengeance in his heart when he did it. Who cares? He did it, right? He still did the Lord's will, whatever his reasoning, whatever his motives, at least he did what he was supposed to do. What's wrong with that? Well, the first lesson I believe we're to learn from the example of Gideon in this episode is that God's anointing is not God's abdication. You might want to write that down if you're taking notes. God's anointing is not God's abdication. To abdicate is to give over. The Israelites were commanded to do quite a lot of violent and gory things throughout the First Testament. We read those stories all throughout the First Testament. However, there was one thing that was commonly allowed for pagan nations in the ancient Near East to do that God did not allow them to do. Their actions were never allowed to be done out of vengeance. They were never to try and pay someone back for what had been done to them. They were to do these things only if God commanded it and only in submission to God. They were not to do it out of bloodlust. God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, had already declared to them, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." The same claim was made by God in reference to that in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy when Israel was going after each other and when they were going after their enemies. It was never theirs to avenge. It was God's to avenge. Now, of course, you might say, but that's just a simple sentence and one verse in Deuteronomy 32. That couldn't be an ethic that they were expected to live by all the way, really? Well, Paul seems to have thought that it was. When the Apostle Paul in the New Testament quoted this verse in his epistle to the Romans, he wrote these words. This is Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, this is Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it might have been fine for Gideon, and that's even debatable for us today, but it shouldn't be. In their day, it would have been fine for Gideon to execute these two kings as part of God's mandate. But the reason he did it is called into question throughout the scriptures. Paul, I think, has helped us to see a flaw in Gideon's character. Gideon allowed God's commissioning of him to justify his own lust for vengeance. The reason this is such a challenging point is that it forces us to look at Gideon as a mixed bag. We can't look at him as simply a hero or simply someone that we want to emulate. We also have to recognize that as used by God as he was and as filled with the Spirit as he was, that's the text, right? He also did some things that were totally out of step with who God wanted him to be. And that's complicated because it's simpler for us, right, to believe that if someone is with God here, he's with God here. If somebody's being used by God here, then he's being used by God here. But Gideon doesn't allow us to make those kinds of distinctions. We're more apt to think that if God's will is done in the end, who really cares how it was accomplished? God's will was done. But I believe it does matter. And I'm convinced that many Christians have begun the long walk of compromise and faithlessness. And the first steps were compromises for the best possible reasons. And they find at the end of that journey that they're way on the other side of what God wants, obeying God from their perspective all the way through. That's scary. Some of you may remember the heyday of televangelist Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker. I watched an interview with Jimmy Baker after he had been released from prison. Some of you may remember him. In which he testified that he had enjoyed so much success that he had come to believe that every decision he made was a decision he was led to make by God, no matter how compromising it was. As with Gideon, maybe we too remain less concerned with our motives and methods so long as the end result is defensible by us as God's will, whether that end is love or forgiveness or grace or whatever it is. Have we at times understood God's anointing, God's use of us, as God's abdication of his authority to us? To make decisions that are even against his will. Some Christian traditions have certainly argued that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church has authorized the church to teach and to act in contradiction to the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. We're seeing it happen more and more in our day today. Has God's anointing of the people of God resulted in an abdication of his authority to the church? We must be warned by the example of Gideon. God's anointing is not God's abdication. In the case of Gideon, the people of Israel were delivered from one enemy, only to be delivered into the hands of a more insidious one. Conquering Midian was God's will for Gideon, but striking down the kings of Midian out of vengeance for past wrongs done, that seems to have been against God's will. So we have a faithful man acting faithlessly. The ends may be the same, but the means, I think, make all the difference. So the first lesson that we might learn from this episode in life of Gideon is that God's anointing is not God's abdication. Being anointed or called or commissioned by God does not suddenly give us license to do whatever then we feel we should do. There are no blank checks in the kingdom. A second lesson can be found in Judges chapter 8, verse 20. And I don't know if you stopped and paused when we were reading this about this young man you probably never heard anything about, Jether. So Gideon says to Jether, his firstborn, go kill them. But the boy did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a boy. Now, commentators seem to have a terrible time figuring out what to do with Jether. I mean, they seem to disagree about him. Some have argued that Jether's hesitation cast doubt on his character, that he somehow was being shown as weak and unwilling to do what needed to be done. And I preached my very first sermon. One of my very first sermons I ever preached was from this passage. And I cast Jether in that light. Other commentators have seen Jether as a sympathetic character, whose youth and inexperience caused him to hesitate. And some have even suggested that Jether is meant to show us how Gideon has changed. Because you remember Gideon early on in his life, very nervous, wanted lots of signs, but now he's quick and he's decisive. And some have thought Jether is meant to point that out. However, one detail, and I want you to settle on this. It's a little grisly detail, but it's one that we have to understand if we're going to get at the heart of the story. One detail on which all the commentators I've consulted seem to agree, and I agree with them, is that any sort of execution performed by Jether would have been both a humiliation to the kings and a quite grisly and gruesome affair, because Jether was a child and inexperienced. Now, I've been told, I've never witnessed this, and I hope none of you have either, that someone who is trained to do beheadings and somebody who has the appropriate tool for it and appropriate strength, it can be a quite quick thing. Maybe one or two strokes. They invented the guillotine to make it a single stroke. Can you imagine handing something to a child and having him put them to death? This is what Gideon wanted done. Zeba and Zalmunna, now it's completely understandable why they goaded Gideon and said, "You do it yourself." Remember, Gideon's a big guy, right? They said all his brothers look like kings. "You do it. Don't be weak. Don't give it to somebody else. They're asking for mercy." To die at the hand of a child, to die in the possibly long and slipshod manner in which a child might kill, was not tantalizing to them in the least. But why did Gideon want him to do it? Now, it's possible that Gideon thought that this experience might benefit his son. But I don't buy that. Gideon didn't want to be king. He didn't want to have any more wars. The text tells us that later he went off to a time of peace. So I don't believe that at all. I think Gideon's command to Jether was a direct result of his thirst for vengeance. Not only did he want these kings dead, but he wanted them to die in the most shameful, painful, lengthy way that he could imagine. Dying at the hand of an inexperienced youth who didn't even take part in the battle may have been as close to torture as anything Gideon could have imagined doing. And it was justifiable. The text, of course, indicates that Jether's refusal, his refusal to obey his father's command, came from fear. And so this is what I want you to hear from this point today. Fear is not necessarily folly. Fear is not necessarily folly. Now, maybe that statement sounds disagreeable to us. It's certainly countercultural to much of what we hear in our American context. Fear is the enemy, isn't it? And isn't hesitation cowardice? We've heard it, right? You have nothing to fear but fear itself. Now, I'm sure that most people realize that some measure of fear is helpful. But in just a quick search that I did on Google and Amazon.com, I couldn't find a single article or book on fear as a positive response. Everything I found spoke of the dangers of fear, offered advice on how to overcome fear, and on and on and on. I remember some years ago at a district assembly on the Kansas City district, I was reminded no less than three times in a single evening that in our religious tradition, we emphasize that perfect love casts out fear. The fact that in the context of 1 John, the fear that perfect love casts out is the fear of God's judgment, that didn't matter. Presumably, it's fear itself that perfect fear casts out. But as I said, fear sometimes proves to be an ally. And I believe this is the case in the example of Jether. He might have hesitated because of fear, but that kept him from sin. We have nothing to fear, but fear itself may prove motivational during a time of war. But can at least the parents here agree with me that it's probably unwise to let your children play out in a busy highway because it's really fear that we have to worry about, not the cars? Fear can be crippling. It can twist into cowardice and into slothfulness and other sorts of unfulfilling and even perilous behaviors. But fear can also be an early warning system. And holiness does not get rid of it. Fear is a sort of whispered condition in our culture for one reason or another. And it often keeps company with concepts like anxiety or depression or worry. More often than not, when a person experiences fear or worry in the church, we begin to doubt their spiritual experience. Shouldn't a healthy person not worry? Didn't Jesus say, "Don't worry"? Shouldn't fear be reserved for life or death circumstances or for the unfaithful or for the pagan? I mean, if I'm fearful of things or worried about things, doesn't that just show a lack of faith in God? I mean, shouldn't my faith lead me out into that highway while the cars are whizzing by and I should be fine? There's a negative potentiality in fear. That much is true. Particularly when fear, worry, anxiety, and the like, when they prevent us from living as we should. I believe that's what's at stake in Jesus' teaching on the subject. But I do believe the example of Jether helps us to see that fear can be beneficial. Jether's fear kept him from taking part in Gideon's vengeance. Now, his fear did not spare the life of the Midianite kings, but it did spare them a humiliating and painful death. Now, fear is not the enemy in every circumstance. In some circumstances, fear is our greatest ally and may, even like conscience, be used by God to direct us. It drives me a bit crazy. This is a bit of a hobby horse I can get on, but a bit crazy when parents don't want their children to ever be afraid. I feel like sometimes we feel like it's our job to short-circuit a mechanism in them that's meant to protect them. So the first lesson we might learn from this episode in the life of Gideon is that God's anointing is not God's abdication. And the second is that fear is not necessarily folly. A third lesson can be found in Judges chapter 8, verses 21 to 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to re-narrate it. After the execution of Zebah and Zalmunna, the people asked Gideon to be their king. We're going to get back to that theme in future sermons. He says no, but his behavior says otherwise. But he says no, God's going to lead you. But then he does say, everybody can give me an earring. Did you notice how much gold he accumulated through that little free will offering there? Took a love offering for Gideon. He walked away with 50 pounds of gold. What would that be worth today? 50 pounds of gold. And then he goes on to make an ephod out of the offerings. And the narrative summarizes the results. If you don't know what ephod is, I'm going to explain it shortly. But the narrative summarizes the results in 8, verse 27. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his town in Ophrah. And all Israel prostituted themselves to it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, it's not clear exactly what he made. I'm inclined to believe he made a priestly garment. That's what an ephod could be. It's part of the high priest garments that were worn at the tabernacle, and they were used to discern God's will for the people. If you were in our Bible study on Wednesday night last week, we talked a lot about it. I think it could have been that, but it doesn't have to be. An ephod is also a linen undergarment, kind of like underwear worn by the people in Gideon's time. So it's tough to say what exactly he made. Maybe he made a priestly garment. Maybe he made a pair of underwear out of 50 pounds of gold. We don't know what he made. But whatever it was, the garment became a stumbling block to the people of Israel. And the text says they prostituted themselves with it. In many ways, we find Gideon at the end of his life, after all those miracles, after all that blessing, exactly where he started. We found Gideon threshing wheat in a hole in the ground at his father's property, where his father operated a shrine to a pagan idol, to Baal. And Gideon gets called out of that to deliver the people, strikes down the Baal altar, conquers the Midianites, and ends up in exactly the same place with an idol everybody was worshiping in his house that he was operating. That was the longest possible road from there to there. That was a Jerry Seinfeld reference. Everybody missed it, right? And even more than that, the way the rest of this narrative is told, and we're going to get into it in future weeks, it looks as though everything that happens next, which is terrible stuff, is because of this decision of Gideon to make that ephod. And however we come to understand this debacle with the ephod, one thing I feel confident asserting is that in this episode in the life of Gideon, we need to be reminded that just because God is with someone does not mean he is with someone. Just because God has used someone does not mean that everything they do is authorized by God. We already said that at first, but here I want to drive it home. Our third lesson is God's involvement does not guarantee that God's intention has been realized. The fact that God was involved in something doesn't mean that the way it turned out was what God wanted. God's involvement does not guarantee God's intention. God may have intended Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites, but it seems clear to me that he did not intend the Israelites eventually to worship an ephod. The text of Judges is clear that God was involved in Israel's deliverance through Gideon. But that does not mean that God's intention for those conflicts was realized. God's intention, it would appear, was that the Israelites would be delivered from their idolatry, that they would stop worshiping false gods and they would finally return to the God of Israel. That seems to be his entire intention, the whole purpose of all the miracles. And yet, after all the miracles, Gideon puts them right back where God was trying to take them out of. God intended Israel to turn back to him, but God's intention was not realized. Just notice the language. Who did Israel praise for the victory? Did they say, God has delivered us? No, they said, Gideon, you delivered us. You be our king. And Gideon said, no, I don't want to be king, but I'd love your money. God's involvement does not guarantee God's intention. But we should already know that, right? I mean, throughout the history of the church, we find time and time again that horrible evil has been done by people who have positioned themselves to act in God's name. It feels important that we confess, though, at the same time, that God has been involved in the life of the church, that he really has been working through Christianity throughout history. But then at the same time, it would be foolish to argue that everything the church has done has been God's will. For those of us who believe in God's grace of human freedom, even the reality of hell itself should tell us that God's intention is not always realized. For he wills that none should perish, according to 2 Peter, but that all should come to eternal life, and yet folks do perish. God's will is not always done. Nevertheless, so many of us speak as though that's a completely foreign thought. We say things like, everything happens for a reason. It's all part of God's plan. Let me push you on that. So God wanted him to worship the ephod? This is part of the plan? It's all in God's hands. It must have been meant to be. Do we believe all that? Can we really believe all that and trust the scriptures at the same time? The narrative of Gideon is just one of a series of innumerable examples in both testaments of Scripture that God's will, God's intention, is not always done. Oftentimes, God's intention is thwarted by things that the text of Scripture would call human hard-heartedness, or human sin, or human presumptuousness, or human folly. But perhaps even more unnerving in this story is that it was God who called Gideon. He commissioned him. There's no doubt about that if you read the story. God was involved in the defeat of the Midianites. Gideon did not do that in his own strength. And still the story ends exactly where it begins, as though nothing mattered. Despite God's miraculous intervention, the people ended up right back where they were, worshiping idols. God's involvement does not guarantee God's intention. And I think this is an important word for us to hear, because in my experience, many Christians assume that if God is involved in an endeavor or a ministry or a counseling session or a sermon or you fill in the blank, if God is involved, then it will end well. Then everything will turn out okay. Let me suggest that biblically that's simply not the case in many cases. Sometimes things God has been involved in ended very poorly, even disastrously. God's presence is not necessarily proof of his will. We have to be careful not to judge God's will simply by our experience of him having been there. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily imply that God has approved of all that's going on. I mean, if it did, imagine what it would mean in this story. We'd have to conclude, wouldn't we, that since God was with Gideon when he conquered the Israelites, then God was with him when he asked for the gold, and he was with him when he made the ephod, and he was with the Israelites when they prostituted themselves before it. That's preposterous, right? But we do the same, right? I felt the Holy Spirit move in that service, so the church must really be in God's will. Lives were changed by that ministry, so that must mean that God wants us to keep it alive forever. That person led such a wonderful Bible study, so certainly we should allow him to take our retirement and invest it any way he sees fit. That woman prayed for my grandmother to be healed, and she was. So if she says we don't need to pay the electric bill, then I guess we don't have to. That person did such a great job acting out those lines written by somebody else. Certainly we can ask him how to run world politics. Hogwash. Let me say this, church. Gideon and the Israelites of his day assumed too much validation in success. I mean, if God was with Gideon in victory, then wouldn't it stand to reason that God would be with Gideon in every decision he made, including the decision to make the ephod? Hogwash! I believe this type of thinking was precisely the problem for the Israelites in this context. Even success has to be submitted to the scriptures. No one is so anointed that they need not consult God's word. The miraculous intervention of God, the dynamic pouring out of the Spirit, the moments of sheer and overwhelming emotion that some of us have had in the presence of God do not validate what happened next. What you decided to do with it is not necessarily God's will. The fact that you felt him does not mean he was authorizing what you were choosing next. I know it seems simple, right? But it has not landed for us. As Gideon's story reminds us, only those authorized to speak on behalf of God, the prophets of Israel, the apostles of Jesus, their teachings have been codified in this book over the course of thousands of years. Only they can really reveal God's intention to us. You or I will never be so anointed as to do that. Whatever God did in delivering Israel from Midian, that involvement did not validate Gideon's thirst for vengeance, and it did not validate Gideon's decision to make the ephod. God's involvement does not guarantee God's intention. God's anointing is not God's abdication. Fear is not necessarily folly. And God's involvement does not guarantee God's intention. If I could summarize the entire narrative of Gideon in a single sentence, it would be this: success often precedes a fall. Success often precedes a fall. And I believe this is a place in which the story with which I began, of the worship leader called to fame and glory, intersects with that of Gideon. Now, the article was satire, but it rings true to my experience. Godly success often breeds godly ego. And this happened not just to pastors in our tradition, but to lay people too. I used to be a drunk and God set me free. Therefore, I'm better than you, because you're struggling. Godly success often breeds godly ego, which often creates a sense of entitlement or anointing, which so often lives to a failure to fully live out the call God has placed on us. We must not let our successes with God go to our head. I would suggest that the moment we presume to be victorious in God, the moment we cooperate with God to overcome a behavior that we thought was insurmountable, the moment we feel that we've arrived in a place that makes us spiritually more discerning or holier than another person, that is the moment not to celebrate, but to be terrified. Because the fall is ahead. We must fear ourselves, our ambition, our sense of entitlement. We have to listen to the Jethers in our lives. You know, those people who say, "You're scaring me. I don't like that decision. That makes me nervous." What do we normally say to those people? "Well, you don't have enough faith." Fear. Maybe we need to listen to them. God has never abdicated and will never abdicate the throne to us. Not to you, not to me. That's why as your pastor, I try and lead through teams and I try and build consensus and I let the process go the way it goes. Sometimes I stick my feet in the mud and say, "Can't we think about this again?" Which I'm doing now. But still, I'm not God. I didn't get an amen. He hasn't, by calling me into pastoral ministry and by you calling me to be your pastor, he hasn't put me on a throne. It's not your job now to just follow my lead because the Holy Spirit is now speaking through me. We've already have that. You don't need me for that. Why do we need you, pastor? To make sure you listen to this. That's all. Of course, I have to listen to it first. No matter what he's done for us, no matter what he's doing in us, no matter what he might do through us, God will always remain God. There will never be another. Nothing will ever exempt us from the responsibility to seek God in the teachings of the prophets and apostles and to go to the community where God has promised he would be present in their midst. He is less available to me alone in my office than with you. I live by that creed. Because Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst." No amount of intellectual acuity, self-sacrificial behavior, or miraculous capability will ever validate our decisions before God. Don't be taken in by it. Somebody can do miracles, so he must be God's man. Somebody was with me when I went through a tough time and made me feel good, so he can do whatever he wants. Don't believe that stuff. There's no God but God. Don't feel neglected by God because the pastor didn't visit you. Don't feel neglected by God because the people of the church haven't loved you enough. There's only one God. You can't make other people do it for him. You need God. You do not. You need people for a whole other reason, not to be God for you, but to help support and encourage the journey to God that we're taking. So will you recommit with me this morning to let God be the God we worship? Will you recommit with me to study the scriptures regularly and often? I wonder if Gideon, we're never narrated, not one time in the book of Judges, though he lived in Manasseh, just a tribe away from Ephraim where the tabernacle was, not one time in Gideon's life does he go to the tabernacle to find out from a priest what the word said. He never even had a clue, maybe, that in Deuteronomy 32:35 it told him not to seek vengeance. How could he know? He never read it. It's boring. It's in Deuteronomy. I mean, can't you give me something maybe a little happier? I'll read Philippians. That's only 4 chapters long. Will you commit with me to study the scriptures regularly and often with the intention of living faithfully through the Holy Spirit to what we find there, regardless of the consequence? Will you decide with me to allow the Lord not only to speak comfort to us, but to speak through our fears and the fears of others? When we say we believe something or want to do something and someone says, that scares me, will we stop and listen and ask why? Or will we just dismiss them as being a person who lacks faith? I can't tell you how many board meetings, not at this church, I've been in, where the church says, I don't think that's a good financial decision. I don't think we have the money to do that. I don't think we know where the funding is going to come out. And somebody in that meeting will shut it down. And they'll just say, we got to trust God. That fear is useless to us. Faith, faith, faith. And you want to say, maybe God's working through the fear. Can you listen to everybody in the room? Will we listen? Will we embrace the reality that if we fail, that doesn't always indicate God wasn't with us. And if we succeed, it doesn't indicate that he was either. Only the scriptures can tell us when we've been in step with God. No amount of success or failure will ever tell us that. Will you commit with me to stop saying things like, if it's God's will, it'll work out. If it doesn't work, it mustn't have been God's will. That's just rubbish scripturally. I mean, I know it sounds good. But don't try to tell me it's God's will that people go to hell. And yet they do. It's not God's will that his people prostitute themselves before an ephod, and yet they did. It's not God's will that his people remain so stubborn that he has to send them into exile and cause all kinds of stuff. That's not his will. At least not what he told them he wanted for them. But it is the consequence of what they chose. And I hope for some of us that we'll recognize in the church that it will never be without Gideons. The church is full of people with good intentions doing terrible things. The church is full of people who have done terrible things, have been forgiven, but they still live into the patterns of the terrible things they were doing before they came to Christ. And it can take a long time for some folks to get out of that. If we're looking for a church where there are no Gideons, where there are no compromised people, where there are no people who make terrible decisions on one moment and great decisions on the other, if we're looking for that pristine church, totally filled with the Holy Spirit of God, where every person is Jesus and there are no divisions anywhere, well, you know, tell me if you find it. Because even if you were the only one there, it wouldn't be like that, would it? Gideons will always be with us. It's why we need the word. It's why we need repentance. It's why we need forgiveness. So why do we need each other? Because God is more present to us when we're together than when we're apart. It's a sick thing God has done to us. The most dangerous creature on earth to you and me are other people. More dangerous than bears and snakes and serpents, other people. And yet God said, you can't come to me until you come together. Couldn't I just be out in the woods? It's so much nicer out there. It's quieter. There are no kids screaming. But he says, no, gather together. And I'll be there in your midst. We're going to have to gather with Gideons. We're going to sometimes be Gideons. But can I challenge us, church, to be submitted to God's word at all times, to be quick to repent and fast to forgive, to recognize that vengeance is God's, that justice is his. There are things that must be done in this world. Governments have the right to punish wrong, but not out of vengeance, out of justice. Would you stand? as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand before the text of Gideon and we look at his life, it's such a challenging one for us, Lord. It's hard to see a way out. We know that you've called him a faithful one, that you've praised him through your apostles in Hebrews chapter 11. You told us that his faith is one to be emulated, that his courage to take 300 men against an army of 100,000 shows what faith in you can do. And we see him as an example in that. And yet at the same time, so many things we can't emulate or worship or praise. And we are so thankful that you are a God who sometimes sees us at our best and forgets us at our worst. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be a people who would never use your work in our lives as justification for the evil we wish to do. We pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, to be submissive to your prophets and apostles, no matter how inconvenient or challenging that is in whatever time we live. We pray that you would keep us faithful as we cooperate with you to discern your will in this time. May we never make any individual, whether it's our spouse or our children or our pastor or our neighbor or our brother, may we never make another God that we worship in your place. Be our God, Heavenly Father. And may all these others take their rightful place in the kingdom that you've created. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We trust that there is something here today for each of us that we need for this next week. Will you help us to have eyes to see what we need to know before things happen? Would you help us, Heavenly Father, that when we fail, would you help us to repent? Would you forgive us of our sins? Would you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might walk differently? We give you thanks, Lord God. We commit ourselves to you. Help us to be your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.